Matthew 24. I'm not going to go verse by verse through Matthew 24 unless you want to skip lunch and dinner. But I'm going to cover three questions and three answers. And hopefully encourage us to have a kingdom focus. The kingdom of God is? That's a good one. For righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is within you. So just want to keep that. We're living in such challenging times. I heard one guy say this, and I resonated with it. He said, I feel like David. One minute I'm praising God, and the next minute I'm going, what in the world's going on? But so if we keep our eyes on Jesus, we'll be okay. If we keep our eyes on the nonsense in this world, we might get a little disturbed. Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation. Does that sound like the one we want?
Yes.
Yeah, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Isn't that a beautiful passage? The blessed hope of the church is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to step on any toes while I do, but I just say that so you won't feel so pained. But the way the second coming of Jesus has been used for the last 50 years has been to scare people into Jesus. And it's not meant to be used that way. It's meant to be the blessed hope of the church. So we're not looking to escape. We're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? And I respect the different views that are out there. I'm going to share a little bit about with you some of those views about the end times. And of course, we'll be primarily looking at it the right way, which is my way of viewing it. Everybody believes that, right? Thank you. I don't think we can allow ourselves the luxury of doing what I did earlier by thinking we know who the false prophet is, the date of Jesus' return, or who the Antichrist is, because we don't. We won't know who the Antichrist is. So just to say it very simply, the Antichrist is a politician full of demons. So I don't think that makes him particularly unique. So we won't know who he is until he stands in the temple and declares himself to be God. There's a lot of them that kind of declare themselves to be God in a way, right? But they haven't stood in the temple and done that, so we haven't seen him yet. John said, even now there are many antichrists, so we know that there are a lot of politicians that are moving in that antichrist spirit. Yes? So but trying to figure out which one of them's the guy is, forgive me, but I think it's a waste of time. We're looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ, not the appearing of the Antichrist, because there's so many of them you can't discern which one's the guy. Okay. I don't want us to become consumers of fake news in order to try to figure out how prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Prophecy is going to be fulfilled when God has predetermined it to be fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled. And it'll be fulfilled the way he said it would be fulfilled, not kind of, sort of, maybe. Right? So here we go. Matthew 24, 36. You're going to go, well, you skipped to the end already. No, I didn't. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. None of us knows when Jesus is coming. Jesus indicated not even the angels or himself, only the Father. So that's kind of interesting. I think this should cure our arguing over the return of Jesus Christ, but it won't. So I just want to remind you, because we've kind of been we've kind of been going to sort of some different directions more recently, but I want to sort of center us back on, we've been looking at our identity in Christ through the lens of the return of Christ as we move toward the fall feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll be looking at those in the weeks to come. The Feasts of the Lord establish a paradigm. Is that, most of you guys know what that word paradigm is. Think of it as the window through which you view the world, your life. Okay, that's your paradigm. So these feasts establish a paradigm for the way that we view our lives. So this sort of establishes our identity. And right now, if you look at what's going on, especially in public schools, identity is in severe crisis. People can't even tell what gender they are. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying there's so much confusion, okay? So just a brief overview of where we've already been this year. Unleavened bread. Our sin is purged through repentance. A lot of people say, well, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and then at some point you make him your Lord. You can't find that in the Bible. He's your Lord or he's nothing. When he's your Lord, he's your Savior. So we've created an environment where we can kind of live however we want and claim that we're going to heaven. But that's all this kind of talk is foreign to Scripture. Okay? So some people get nervous about legalism. I don't think that's our issue. I think it may have been an issue 50 years ago, but I don't think that's our issue today. So the second feast after unleavened bread is Passover. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and set on a path of righteousness as we head toward the promised land. Yes? First fruits, filled with hope and empowered by his resurrection power. Jesus rose from the dead on first fruits. So all of the feasts are prophetic about Messiah, but also pertain to our lives now. That's why the Apostle Paul says we've been grafted in to Israel, the first fruits. The next feast which we looked at is Pentecost. We're filled with the Holy Spirit and further sanctified by the law of God written on our hearts. Okay? So the feasts of the Lord, they are beautifully prophetic of the life and ministry of Jesus from his first advent to his glorious return, and they form a healthy self-image based on the restoration of God's image in us. Because we were created in God's image, but that image was permanently damaged by the fall of man. And the redemption is really being restored into that image, yes? I'm glad you guys are excited about that. There's an issue that surrounds the return of Christ, and it's the belief of his imminent return, which I believe is under assault these days. I believe that there are some prophecies that need to be fulfilled, and some would disagree with that. That's okay. but when we move away from the imminency or his imminent return, it gives us a sort of a casualness in our walk with God that is, I don't think is good for us. So when I say his imminent return, I don't mean in the next 5 minutes. I mean in our lifetime. Okay, so we're living in a way, like a bride preparing herself for her bridegroom, we're living in a way to be ready for his return. Because he could come whenever the Father sends him. And we just don't know. I could be 1,000% wrong, or which is like more than 100%. I could be totally wrong, and all scripture that needs to be fulfilled is fulfilled. I don't think so because of this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, and then he gives us some things that have to happen first. The falling away, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, which Daniel called the abomination of desolation, or the Antichrist standing up in the temple and declaring himself to be God. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians who thought they had missed the rapture that these things have to happen first. So this was written before the temple was destroyed. So I don't think the disciples really thought there was going to be a 2,000-year gap here. And we probably don't think there's going to be another 2,000-year gap. I don't, by the way. But we don't, like I said, we don't know when he's coming, but he's coming. And I think this passage reveals that there's some things that have to happen first, because Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. They thought they'd missed the rapture. He's saying, no, you haven't, because these things have to happen first. Besides that, if someone sends you a letter saying that you missed the rapture, so did they. I think a little simple logic is helpful. Do they teach logic anymore? I don't think so. It's a good thing. I just want to say this as a poke in the ribs to some people. Probably nobody here, but I just like poking sacred cows. Actually, I like shooting them in the head and watching them fall. But Aaron built a sacred cow, and Aaron and Moses burned it. For those who believe that the church is ascendant and we are headed for some kind of Christian utopia, I would encourage a closer examination of Scripture. And there's people that are teaching that right now. All the wealth is going to be transferred to us. We're going to create a Christian world. And I'm like, have you read Revelation? I mean, it's just like, no, it doesn't look like that. So Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Does that just make you marvel? Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that by now, right? Because he's going to be crucified at the end of this week. And they're like, hey, Jesus, we want to show you the buildings of the temple. Because obviously you're a mook from Nazareth who doesn't get it. What are they thinking? Can you imagine? Have you ever done that in prayer, told God something he probably doesn't know? Now, it's funny we do it, right? Lord, don't you see what's going on? No, son, I don't. Can you explain it to me? Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Boy, Jesus, way to rain on our parade. Because the temple was beautiful, the temple complex, really, because it was multiple buildings and it was actually still going through renovation when they said that. Did you know that the temple renovation was finished in 64 AD and torn down in 70 AD? That's disappointing. But anyways, again, just yeah, we're walking with the incarnate deity, trying to get him to focus on these beautiful religious edifices. But let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Yes, we don't know all the events leading up. Some events are in prophecy, but we don't know. I don't think the people in Ukraine are thinking they're going to escape tribulation. Does this make sense? Because Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. There's people going through stuff all over the world. And we sit there and think, we're American, we're going to be taken away before anything bad happens. Well, something bad is happening. And so that's why I think that kind of a view is not helpful. But anyways, Jesus says this, and it prompts three questions from the disciples, which is kind of a segue for Jesus to talk about his return, but he hasn't even left yet. Isn't that something? They don't get it, and so I think the Jews that were alive in Jesus' day suffered from a poor eschatology. Their view was Messiah would come, chase away the Romans, and establish the kingdom of David. And that one's kind of in revival right now. But so the three end-time questions are in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So tell us when will these things be, what things, when there will be no stone left upon another in the temple complex. So they're wanting a little clarity on his prophecy. Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Again, now they're still thinking about Jesus revealing himself as Messiah and driving out the Romans. That's their view. They're not thinking, oh, he's going to be crucified at the end of the week, ascend to heaven and after 40 days, and after 50 days after that, send the Holy Spirit, 50 days after his resurrection, send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be gone for at least 2,000 years. They're not thinking that. So I think it's important for us to know so we don't make mistakes with Jesus' answer. The third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So again, they had a well-developed and flawed eschatology, as apparently we do too. And I'm not saying us in this room, I'm saying across the spectrum of the entire church, the views of Jesus' return are so varied. I don't have time to cover them all with you. I'm going to cover the three main views. Post-millennial, are you guys familiar with these terms? The millennium is the thousand-year reign of Christ, so post-millennium is there is actually no millennium, we're in it now, which if we are, I'm so disappointed. The post-millennial view, the church is perfected and restores the world to an Eden-like state. The earth is restored prior to the return of Christ by the manifest sons of God, who in the church really understand who they are and their authority, rather than by the power of God following Christ's returns. This is sometimes referred to as dominion theology, kingdom now theology. It's the least accepted view by the church, but there's people, every once in a while it kind of goes through a resurgence, and I'm seeing some of that resurgence right now online at least, which I find disappointing. There's the amillennial view, which the early church called the allegorizers. They spiritualized the millennium. They also believe we're in the millennium right now. Again, disappointed. All the teachings and prophecies have been fulfilled, but they are just allegories of the church age. I'm not saying I believe this. I'm just giving you their view, okay? So don't shoot the messenger. They say that the church has replaced Israel, as opposed to being grafted in, that's revealed by Paul in Romans chapters 9 through 11. There is no future or present relevance for Israel in prophecy as the Lord is dealing with his church and not Israel. This is a common view. I don't support it, though. It's worth mentioning, at least in my opinion, that this belief does not appear until the second century, and really takes hold during the period of the Holy Roman Empire, beginning in the early 4th century with Constantine. The Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox churches, as well as their liturgical offshoots, hold this view. It is, however, growing among evangelicals as well. I have some dear friends. I love them. If we get to talking about this subject, it usually ends with me saying, "Can we not do this?" They have some valid points as related to it motivating a heightened social engagement in sex, building Christian schools, Christian hospitals, influencing. If you look at the dominant presence of Christianity on the Supreme Court, it's Catholic. So I think that sort of engagement is good for the church, but to adopt this end-time view I don't think is helpful. Premillennial, that's, if you think the way I do, that's how you think, that there's going to be a literal physical return of Jesus. He's going to come and we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And And I just believe that because it says it in the Bible. All right. So the next major event that we're looking for is the return of Jesus. Of course, there's going to be things leading up to that, but we're not told to figure all that out. We're told to look for him. So I just want to, I know I'm being very repetitive, but I think it's important. I think there's a view that has separated the rapture from the return of the Lord, and it's caused many in the evangelical church to disengage. No point in voting, no point in engaging at all, because it's all going to burn and we're going to be taken out before anything bad happens. I think that's a mistake. All right. So these are just very brief overviews. Just want to look at Jesus' answers here, okay? The three answers of Jesus to the questions. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter 24 to you for time's sake. Is that okay? Because I know you guys can read, you're good readers. So read Matthew 24 and you'll see the details of his responses. But the first thing that Jesus responds to is a warning. He warns the hearers about deception, that there are false teachers, false prophets, and false Christ coming. So that's definitely there. One of the most important signs that I think should be more central in our focus is Jesus saying, "He who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." We shouldn't be focused on trying to figure out when the rapture is going to happen. We should be focused on the Great Commission and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ until it's spread to every nation. Then the end will come. That's what Jesus said, okay? I don't believe we're going to be raptured out of that which Jesus has called us to overcome. We're called to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are going to be raptured before the wrath of God comes. Okay, we are not appointed unto wrath. So we're going to miss the really bad part. But tribulation, sorry. You know my joke about the refrigerator magnets? Nobody sells refrigerator magnets in the Bible bookstores. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Oh, good. I needed reminder. How many of you ever said, "I haven't had enough tribulation this week. God, send me some more"? I've never prayed that. I've prayed crazy, dumb things like, "Lord, give me more patience." Because that's an invitation to tribulation, to develop more patience, although it's not working for me. Okay. Matthew 24:15 through 28 is another section of Jesus' answer, and he quotes Daniel the prophet. Daniel the prophet is a prophetic standard bearer for our understanding of the end times. When Jesus describes his view of prophetic events, he quotes Daniel and expounds on it, but doesn't change it. That's important to know, okay? One way to view the book of Daniel, which I like to call the right way, is to read and understand the prophecies that have already been fulfilled and use that as a template for the parts of his prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? So he gives these long, expansive prophecies that cover thousands of years. And if I know how what he said was fulfilled before, what's coming will come into better focus, yes? Daniel prophesied the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires with stunning accuracy. It's just amazing. They've been fulfilled, so we can use those prophecies to help us understand what Jesus does here in lifting the abomination of desolation from Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. So why would Jesus take that out of Daniel, put it into a future context if it's already been fulfilled? He wouldn't, right? Some would say that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled this prophecy nearly 200 years earlier, but Jesus, again, he's putting it into a future context, so we need to understand that. At this point, let me say it with as much sarcasm as I can muster. If the church has replaced Israel, Jesus' response makes no sense. He would tell them plainly, I'm done with Israel, I'm working in you, the redeemed. But he doesn't do that. Okay? Daniel was told by the angel who gave him these prophetic utterances that these prophecies are for your people, your holy city, Jerusalem, and your temple. Jesus says nothing to alter those assumptions. That's important to note, okay? Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. It is interesting to note that Noah and his family were saved from the wrath of God, which at that time was expressed through a big flood. Yes? He said he's going to consume the elements with fire this next time. Are you glad we get to miss that? We're going to be jettisoned out before that. When I was younger and I could actually get off the ground, I used to practice my rapture drills by jumping up in the air when I got excited. Now my kids laugh at me because when I jump, my feet don't actually leave the floor. So sum it up. We love Jesus, yes? We desire to live our lives in a way that pleases him. That has to do with his return. Our blessed hope is that return. He will take us to himself. I don't know what this is going to look like, but the Bible says we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. So it's not going to be some outer space or some, it says air. So the air goes pretty far up, but he's going to return. Every eye is going to see him. There's going to be this great shout in this trumpet, the last trumpet. If there's a bunch of trumpets in the Bible, the last trumpet is the last one, yes? Again, a little logic's helpful. But we're going to miss all of that outpouring of his wrath. We're going to be with Jesus forever. Isn't that cool? So the blessed hope of the church is the return of Jesus. The dreadful torment of Satan is the return of Jesus and those who serve darkness. So now is still a good time to repent if you've got darkness hanging out in your heart. Just saying. I think Satan dreads the ultimate accountability and retribution that will come at Jesus' return. God is looking for a people that long for him. Yeah? They love him like a bride excitedly awaiting her wedding day. I mean, I was the bridegroom, but I was pretty excited on August 14th, 1981. I was really excited on August 15th, 1981. And I was really, really excited the evening of August. Oh, I won't go there. I'm not meaning to be crude, but there's an intimacy that we can experience with Jesus that he wants all of us to explore before the wedding day, all right? But the wedding day is going to be like nothing else, believe me. But nothing will distract the bride, right? When she's preparing. But our hope and our longing is to see him face to face. Three people. That's going to be so glorious. The one who spoke everything into existence is coming back for us. Amen? I hope he comes back before the next election. That's just my attitude. We're going to receive communion together.